Matthew chapter 18 begins, we touched on it last time we were together, on one of those arguments the guys are having about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus is doing his best to convey to them at this point in time that he's on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, to suffer at the hands of men, and to rise again on the third day. They are not computing these ideas with it doesn't harmonize with their preconceived idea of who a Messiah or a deliverer is. So they're still, and will be on the triumphal entry, still arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, of course, we never do anything like that. But they are. Mark and Luke give us a little bit more of the background. It says, the same time came the disciples to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The King James, the then's not in there, but the idea is there is a response here to something that he had said to them. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And you can imagine as they waited for a second for his response, thinking, well, is he going to say Peter? Is he going to say James and John? Is he going to say John the Baptist was? But Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. So, interesting way to begin to answer the question. Okay, Lord, who then is the greatest? Tell us. Jesus says to this little kid, come here. He doesn't have to chase him. We don't get any sense of that. The kid comes. That's going to be the major part of what he's going to say in these verses, that we have to become childlike. He calls a child, and a child comes. And what difficulty he has with adults, doesn't he, as he calls? And he sets this child in the midst of them. And you can imagine the kid looking at Jesus, looking around. Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest, that was their argument, in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. So he challenges them on a childlike quality he's looking for. Now, I don't think he's talking about an intellectual childishness. I don't think he's saying that you have to become less learned. I did hear once A.W. Tozier said there's two things that make a man ignorant. One is not enough education. The other is too much education. That was Tozier's evaluation. I don't think Jesus is saying we have to become unlearned. I think he's talking about the emotional makeup of a child, the attitude of the heart of a child. A child without all of the claims to fame. A child that has not been yet caught in the race for success and has not yet been caught up in the pace of the world and the dog-eat-dog. And you know, you can say to a little child, come here, and they come. I mean, my kids, I say to them, okay, it's time to go to bed, and they may go, aww. And what that means is, I know I have to listen. You know, they don't say, well, shouldn't we talk about this going to bed idea? You know, perhaps, you know, they're not, you know, it doesn't say here unless you become as a teenager. That would be a little tougher, wouldn't it? Don't laugh, because it doesn't say unless you become as an adult, because that would be toughest of all. 3/4 of the conversions to Christianity in the United States take place before high school graduation. So we are more stubborn, you know. The reason that we gripe so much about teenagers is because we're more stubborn than they are, and when we argue, there's little resolution sometimes. But a little child still takes that place. He knows his place. I'm a little kid. Dad's 230 pounds. He says, go to bed. That's about what's going to happen, you know. And of course, it's amazing that, you know, with my kids, oh, but we have to go, like, You know, you've done this now for 6 years, 365 days a year. We do the same thing every night, and it's almost like a shock when it happens again. Like after 6 years and so many months, they thought to themselves, maybe the next night he won't ask us to go to bed. Kids are amazing. You know, again, they are dependent. And I don't hear them sitting outside saying, you know, I don't feel like I've accomplished anything. I'm 6 years old. I'm still eating my dad's food. He's still paying for the gas. He's still paying for the electric. I have this just sense of bad self-esteem, you know. They are dependent. And I think, obviously, one of the secrets of our walk with Christ is to be more self-dependent, not independent. We are tied to each other, we're tied to Him, but self-dependent in our relationship with Him. I think Christian maturity is, as we go on, as Paul says, is who is sufficient for these things. I think we realize who we are and who He is more and more, and there is a childlikeness where we just become more and more dependent upon Him. The words that Christ said, without me you can do nothing, seem to become more and more real as the years go on. So with children, there is a humility, and Jesus says that. They accept their position. They go to school. They listen to their teacher. They, you know, most of the time, they accept their, you know, they're the kid, you're the adult. Again, they don't worry about whether you're going to love them or whether you're going to pay the bills or whether you're going to do this. I mean, kids are just receiving. They're dependent. And Jesus is saying that unless you become converted and become a child, because what the righteousness and the greatness that He's challenging them about and will challenge the world about is a greatness that cannot take place without the forgiveness of sin. There is a righteousness and a rightness with God that no human can approach. There's no ability that we have at all to provide what is necessary for us to be forgiven and enjoy eternal life outside of our relationship with Christ. We are completely dependent, just as a child. And He said, except you become converted and become as a child, there's never going to be greatness in your life. And by the time that conversion takes place, in that process, if we realize we're a sinner, that we need forgiveness, and that has come through the substitutionary work of Christ, there is a humility that goes with it. We, you know, grace can't be just a precept. It must be an experience in our lives. And if we experience the grace of God, we take a childlike attitude. We become gracious towards others because we realize, hey, if I got in, anybody can get in, you know. If I got saved, I feel that way. If I got saved, well, I would just never begrudge the kingdom to anyone. Why shouldn't anyone have another chance or an opportunity to return or to come back from backsliding? Or, you know, you look at your own life and you realize how dependent you were for anything in regards to the kingdom. And that is part of conversion, I believe. So children, becoming converted, becoming humble as a child, He said, except this happens, you're never going to enter. You're not going to reign with me or be in my kingdom because you're so great. As, you know, you're the best human I could find. You're going to reign with me and be part of my kingdom because you humble yourself, because there's repentance, because you ask forgiveness of sin. So He sets the child in the midst. Now He moves on to, by the way, accepting. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Just as an aside, this Greek word for millstone is the one that's pulled by the donkey, not the one there were ones that you did by hand that were smaller. This is the donkey millstone. Jesus is not cutting anybody a break here. You know, I tell you, I look at these things and the challenge about how children are treated and whether they are stumbled. And it has bothered me for years, the insanity in our educational system. Not only the enforcing of the idea of evolution on the minds of children, and again, leading evolutionists in the world today, one of them writing a book called Evolution, A Theory in Crisis, because the more we discover about genetics and about digital codes, the more we realize it is an impossibility. It is an impossibility. And yet it's enforced on the minds of children. Again, it conveys to them, you are here without a reason. You are here by mistake. There's no purpose. It's random occurrence, and that's why you're here. And there's nowhere to go. It removes all sense of accountability, moral accountability. Rather, to say to a child, you are God's special creation. He has a purpose for your life. He loves you. There's a destiny for you to fulfill. He loves you so much that he sent his son and traded him to die in your place. Gives an entirely different meaning to life. And I think, woe to those, particularly those who know better and still enforce that as a doctrine, as a viable reality, evolution, because it's not. And then when we go beyond that and we see them in the education system today giving out condoms to children under 10 years old, teaching them about safe sex before the conscience of a child awakens. There's no sense of right or wrong or what to do with that. Sixth graders in one of the Calvaries up in New York have sixth graders putting condoms on cucumbers in a public school and explaining to them how this is necessary for them to practice safe sex as they go. No sense of moral rightness or wrongness communicated with that, only that kind of nonsense. And now, of course, the Senate not overturning the president's decision about late-term abortion. Our nation has entered a place that to me is equal to Auschwitz and Dachau, the slaughter of full-term children. My son Joshua was 4 weeks early. He wasn't full-term. And I left him tonight sitting at the computer carrying on doing all that child stuff we just talked about. You got to be to bed by 8 o'clock. Ah, that is a real human being. And I believe, by the way, if any of you who have stayed up on this, evidently one of the representatives, Santorum, stood up before the Senate when it was obvious what the vote would be and cried out, interrupted everything and made a plea and said, we have lost our minds. This is murder. We no longer have a sense of right and wrong. My God, he said, what has happened to us as a nation? This is not a mass of cells. This is a baby. It is a human being. And when he did that, there was dead silence. And a woman happened to be standing by the door with an infant in her arms. And in the dead silence, that baby cried out in front of the entire Senate. And to me, that baby was born to be in that woman's arms, to give that testimony to a nation that has more of God's grace extended to it than any nation that's existed. And the last voice in that debate was the voice of that child. Look at Jesus saying here, if you stumble one of these little ones, if you mess with one of these little ones, the preferable thing would be to have a large millstone tied around your neck. That will be preferable to what will happen, and to be cast into the depths of the sea. You know, don't you kind of like that just a little bit when you know, it's almost a little bit of Rambo in there, you know? I kind of like that just because you kind of feel like that a little bit. No, we got to pray for them. You know, Lord, you can have vengeance on them. Lord, it's yours, you know? It's kind of a mafia thing. Instead of cement shoes, a millstone around the neck, you know? But there's a pathos in this. And by the way, if you're here this evening and you have gone through that experience of having an abortion, when you come to Jesus Christ and you ask forgiveness, old things are passed away, all things are become new. There is no longer on your tally, as far as God is concerned, the death of that child. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is yours, and you have a reunion waiting for you when you get to heaven. So I'm not laying this out so that someone will leave here condemned this evening. I'm just saying, since we come to Christ, we've come to our right minds. Since we've come to Christ, we've come into the light. I mean, we hear Jesus talk about how precious children are, and don't we all know that? As Christians now, you know, I see people mistreating their children. You know, it breaks my heart because I own that child more than they do. I look at them. I know what they're worth. I know it's a human being. You know, I just read an account of a Scottish preacher who quit the pulpit because after 2 years he had no conversions in his church. It was a small church in Scotland. And he said to the congregation, I'm leaving. In 2 years, we've had one conversion, little Bobby Moffat, who, of course, ended up to be Robert Moffat, who single-handedly opened the entire continent of Africa to a new awakening. And who knows? You know, I was in the fourth grade class yesterday doing the Bible lesson on Pentecost, talking to fourth graders about it. It was a riot. They all had flashlights on their heads, you know, and just, but you look at them and you think, is there a Whitfield here? Is there a Spurgeon here? Is there someone here who's going to invent a cure to cancer? Is there a legislator here? Is there professors here for seminaries and universities? Is there a mechanic here that's going to fix the car of someone and keep them from dying in an accident? You know, we've seen 34 million abortions since Roe versus Wade. And as Christians now, we realize the value of life, so valuable that God would send his own son. So as he talks about these little ones, he said, if anyone offends them, sows into their minds and into their heart that which stumbles, it'd be better for that person to have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the deepest part of the sea. And by the way, the Jews didn't like that. They had navigated the Sea of Galilee, but the Jews were not really like the Phoenicians. They hadn't conquered the Mediterranean, and they had a genuine respect for the open ocean, the Great Sea, they called it. Now, the Phoenicians, you know, the Jews punished by stoning. When they heard about drowning, it freaked them out. The Phoenicians, the Egyptians, there were certain cultures that the capital punishment was practiced by drowning. If you were found guilty, they tied a rock to you and psht. So it freaked them out when they heard this. Made a great point. I think it should today. Then he says this, but woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. Woe unto the world, it's going to happen. But then, woe unto the individual. Woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. I'm not sure if that's sovereignty and free will in one verse or not. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe unto that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy right hand or foot offend thee, cut them off, cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Speaking of Gehenna. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna fire, hell fire. Now, this is harsher than the same verses that we find in Matthew chapter 5. There we get a sense of what Jesus is saying, because he had said, you have heard it had been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. Then he went on to, thou hast heard it had been said of them of old, thou shalt not commit a murder. And it seems then tied to that, he says, well, if your eye offends, you pluck it out. If your hand offends, you cut it off. And that's almost a natural response. Well, how can I not lust? I've got eyes, don't I? And Jesus' response is, well, if you think your problem is your eye, pluck it out and you'll find out you still lust. If you think your problem is your hand, cut it off and you'll find out you're still a criminal. And again, I know someone who plucked out his eye with a fork. Not understanding that verse. Someone at Costa Mesa, a young boy, sawed his hand off with a bandsaw. But here, there's less explanation. We're talking about kids closer to the Lord's heart, and there is a harshness to this. I think, to be taken to heart, we should consider eternity and life and weigh out our values that way rather than focusing, and we do as a nation, on our own pleasure and on the fulfilling of our own pleasure and having our own way. The focus here is on eternity. It's harsher. Kids, your hand, your foot, cut it off, throw it away. Your eye, pluck it out. Better to go into eternal life maimed than to go into eternal suffering whole. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, now he probably points to the kid. Well, he's got the take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. He's got the kid there, remember. For I say unto you that in heaven There angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. Now, by the way, speaking about guardian angels, you know, there are many places in the Bible to speak about angels. We know they're sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation, we're told in Hebrews. And that's us. So we have angels watching over us. I know you feel like once in a while yours takes a day off. Where was he then when I crashed, you know? But there are angels assigned. Now, by the way, if you want to read a good book, read Billy Graham's book, Angels. Wonderful, balanced, not fanatical, you know, book on angels, angelic beings. Wonderful. It'll give you a great sense of how God loves you and protects you. By the way, he says the reason he wrote it is there's such an overbalance of, you know, demon of this and demon of that and demon under every rock and burn your rock albums and, you know, Satan's after me. He said it's almost like he gets way more press than he deserves. And I thought someone needs to do an intelligent work to describe God's holy angels and the power that they have and how they watch over our lives. And they do. And I know there's some of you here that have had that experience. My wife, her best friend, when the revival was just starting with the Jesus movement in Costa Mesa, they were still in the small chapel. Chuck Smith was my age, 46 years old, had some hair left. And her girlfriend sitting next to her, all of a sudden, got a shy girl, get up and ran out weeping. And she had to chase her and step over people to get out. And she said, I looked up and I saw these two huge men standing behind Chuck. She didn't say wings or just two big guys. We prayed for a kid once in the Calvary Chapel Whittier when I was there, and he had one eye that moved from the time he was born. It just wobbled like this and never stopped. And we were up front praying for him after the service, and as we prayed, the eye just went and just stopped. And the same thing, there's a guy in the back crying, and they finally set him down. He said he looked up, and he saw this big man just swinging a sword over where we were standing and praying. You know, I like that stuff. If you ever see one standing behind me, let me know. That just gives you a good feeling. I like that. They're around. I remember being 5 years old. My mom just put us down the bed. She walked out, and my eyes were wide open as I laid there at the ceiling. Long before I was saved, I didn't remember until after I was saved either. The entire ceiling opened up, and I looked up, and it was just beautiful golden light, and I saw three figures just bending over looking down at me. I don't know how long it lasted. It was beautiful. It was warm. I wasn't afraid. One of them pointed. They were nodding their heads. There was something going on, and then the whole thing just went and closed up. I just laid there amazed. No fear. One of the guys here works at the building just 2 months ago. Going through a very difficult time, had some surgery, laying at home. He said he opened his eyes and looked up, and either side of him, these two huge guys were standing there looking down at him. And he said, I just looked at them and looked at them. And he said the beauty of their presence, it wasn't, there was a power, but he said it was a sense of no guile. It was a sense of purity. It was a sense of holiness. It wasn't power the way we relate to power. And he said, I must have looked at them for 20 minutes. Just looked back and forth. They're still with my eyes open. This is an adult that comes here. And he said, all of a sudden I saw a third one standing at my feet. And he said, I looked at him for a minute, and I sat up and rubbed my eyes because I couldn't believe it. And he said, and then they started to fade away. He said, I knew I shouldn't have rubbed my eyes. It was a lack of faith, he said. So they're around. They're around. You'll hear the one of the lawyers that came to the Calvary Chapel, we were out on the West Coast, had a little kid, Moses, always scared of the dark. And one night it's dark, Moses isn't in, mom's running around thinking that somebody ripped him off. And she looks out, and here he is standing out in the field behind the house, just looking at a sky like this. And she said, Moses, where I can't believe. And this is just a little kid, 4 years old. He says, Mom, look at him. Look at him. And she said, look at what? And he said, look at him. Look at the angels. Look at him. And she said, I didn't see nothing. I said, come on. She said, I had goosebumps. Come on, Moses, we're going inside. She said, I didn't see nothing. Jesus says that our children, and doesn't it make you feel wonderful if you have kids, that their angels, plural, their angels, the angels that have charge of our children are always, whatever they're doing, in a position where they can behold the face of the Father upon the throne. And that's remarkable stuff. What Jesus is saying is heaven is involved. Do not stumble them. Do not mess with them. They have guardians. Heaven is involved in their lives. Their angels are always looking at the face of Almighty God. because, he gives the reason, God's plan for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. And I think particularly the children. Now let me tell you this, my personal conviction. Don't believe me, be Berean, study the Word of God. There are those, particularly in the Reform side of theology, that believe that only the children of two adult believers are saved. I personally don't believe that. I believe children are saved. Pagan children, Christian children, children. My personal conviction. We, as Christians, use a term called the age of reason. You won't find that in the Scripture, by the way. But the Scripture does indicate that there's some point in the age of a child, somewhere, 12, 13, 14, I don't know, that's where the Jews bar mitzvahed, where the conscience begins to come to life. And a Jewish boy, when he was bar mitzvahed, would stand before God with his father. And the father would say, God Almighty, I'm no longer responsible for this boy. He is now responsible to you. And the Jewish boy would say, God Almighty, I'm no longer responsible to my father. Now I am responsible to you. And they recognize that somewhere in there, the conscience comes to life. Now, God said to the children of Israel in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, around verse 22, as they were getting ready to enter the land, he said, remember, it was because of your unbelief that a whole generation died in the wilderness, because they wouldn't believe, they're not going to enter. But their little ones, who did not know right from wrong, they shall enter and possess the land. Again, you remember David when he was in adultery with Bathsheba, the child that was born from that union. David fasted and prayed and sought God for the life of that child. His attendants were worried because his face was drawn, he wasn't eating. And then when the child died, they were afraid to tell him because they thought, he looks this bad beforehand, what's going to happen to him? And David heard them talking and said, what's going on? The child's dead, isn't it? They said, yes. And says David got up and shaved and put on some brill cream and had a falafel, you know, he ate. And they said, we don't understand. When the child was alive, you fasted and you suffered and you poured out your heart before God. Now the child's dead, you're up and you're back to your routine. And then he said, and David said, well, when the child was alive, I thought, who can tell whether God will be gracious? David knew God. But he said, now that he's gone, he will no longer come to me, but I will go to be with him. And David knew, at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. David expected to go to heaven and said, I'm going to go be with this child born of a Hittite woman. When God wanted to judge Nineveh and sent Jonah, and Jonah preached, and there was repentance. You know, this great evangelist, he's sitting there moping on the side of the hill, mad at God because God won't kill them all. A little bit of James and John there. One of the sons of thunder, too early. And God says to Jonah, what are you moping about? And he said, well, you know, I know you're gracious. I know you're long. So I knew if I came here and told these Ninevites about you, you'd probably forgive them. And God goes through this thing with Jonah and with the gourd, you know the story. But then he says to Jonah, Jonah, you want me to judge the city? There's 120,000 children that don't know their right hand from their left hand, plus cattle and sheep. Isn't that an interesting response from God? Here Jesus saying, suffer the little ones to come to me, because of such is the kingdom of God. Here it says it's not the Father's will that any of them should perish. We're going to read that. Paul tells us, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I did childish things. When I became a man, I put away childish things. He draws a difference between the emotional ability of a child to reason and to have a conscience in regards to right and wrong, and that of an adult. And I think one of the difficult things for us as parents, isn't it, that when your kid starts to turn into a teenager, you know, you're used to your kid, when your kid's little and you tell your kid to do something and the kid says, why? And you go, because. They go, oh, you know, because I'm 230 pounds and you're 40 pounds and you're going to do it. And then they understand that completely. But all of a sudden they get to that age where all, and instead of just a child, you have before you a brother or a sister in Christ. Not just a kid that's yours, that you've been steward over. You have someone that God is beginning to honor their conscience and their ability to reason. Come, let us reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God is beginning to honor that. And then the difficult thing is, when this all of a sudden this kid's becoming a human being and wants to start to reason with you about your decisions And you're used to, for years, just saying, giving a fatherly bellow and getting your way. And now you have to sit and reason and have a discussion. Interesting transition to make. Not easy. Pray for me. I'm a father. I got four of them. I told Joanna, she's 18. I said, Joanna, she's 17. I said, by the time I get to Hannah, she's the fourth. She's the youngest. I'll have it down. But you're an experiment, so you're going to have to forgive me. I've never done this before. You know. But Jesus is drawing a particular picture of children here, saying their angels always do behold the face of my Father that's in heaven. Don't mess with little kids. Because there's a divine plan that's being enacted. They are beneficiaries of it. It's the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeks that which is gone astray? Now, of course, this is the verses that inspired the picture that many of us love of Christ with the sheep on his shoulders returning to the flock. You know, what it's saying is this, by the way, if you don't know Christ this evening and you're here, somebody drug you here, or you're here because your heart has been touched and you know that something real is going on, but you don't yet know him personally, this is what it's saying. It's saying that if no one else was in this room but you, and that no one else was on this planet but you, that God would still have sent his Son to die on a cross just for you. That's what it's saying. He leaves the flock to go after the one. And if you don't know him, maybe you need to make that decision this evening. Maybe you are one of the ones that are here under his watchful eye. Maybe he's had an angel next to you from the time you've been a little kid and you never realized it. He's still trying to draw you now that you have the ability to choose and to reason. If so be that he finds it, verse 13, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more over that one sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. The idea is, the Bible tells us when one sinner repents and comes to Christ, all of the angels in heaven are rejoicing. I hope you start a party this evening by accepting Jesus. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And he's encouraging them to become as a child. Moreover, now he moves on to relationships with adults. Now he's something else he's bringing before us. If your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him, important word, alone. If he shall hear, thou hast gained thy brother. He doesn't say, throw a pity party. If somebody does something to you, really bugs you, hurts your feelings, throw a pity party. Commiserate. Get everybody around that you know will be on your side and gossip about that person. Tell everybody what they did to you. And if you win, if you get more guys on your side than he's got on his side, then you'll be right. And he doesn't say that. He says, I'm putting this out here because I'm taking it for granted you understand what I'm talking about. If you're a human, We kind of like to do that, don't we? When somebody has hurt us, we kind of like to talk to our friends about them a little bit. You know, they go like, no, I'm not gonna, no, I don't go over there anymore. No, I haven't heard from them. Well, I don't want to say why, but, you know. Now, what he's saying is if somebody's done something to hurt you, go to them and talk to them about it. He says your brothers, right here. He's going to use the word church. He's talking about us, a local assembly. Only the second place in the Gospels where the word church is used. We find it back in chapter 16. You find it one other time here in Matthew 18. If your brother trespasses against you, go to him and tell him his fault. He just said the shepherd leaves the 99 to go to the one who's astray. He said, if your brother now, he sins against you, you go to him. You tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't make a big deal about it. No gossip. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. And what a great thing it is. You know, don't kids make up that way? You hurt me. You tell the other one, you go apologize. And the other one goes, says, I'm sorry. And he cries too, even though you didn't do anything. I'm sorry. And the other one goes, okay. And then they go skip off and play again. You know, you wish adults were like that. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. And that's the point of all this. But if he will not hear, then take with you two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, someone sinned against you. This doesn't just mean they gave you a dirty look on Sunday. Joe was talking about something from the pulpit, and they turned over and looked at me, you know, and everybody saw it. I know it, you know. It's talking about a biblical transgression, something that is merited by the Scripture. Someone has sinned against you or offended you in a biblical fashion that is not acceptable. You go and try to make it up and set that straight. If it is a biblical transgression, if it is a genuine problem, and they won't listen, then you go talk with, you know, so aren't there people in your life you want at least one witness there, because, you know, after you talk to them, they're going to say, well, he said this, and he said that, and he said, then you know that it's going to be true. It's great to have a witness. Well, this is after he won't receive it one-on-one. You go, you take two or three others with you. That every word might be established. And by the way, we're talking about take mature Christians, take people that are godly, that are concerned about God having his way in a situation. Because the point is not winning the argument, the point is restoration that Jesus is making here. Now, if he neglects to hear them, you've talked to him, one of the elders at the church, or a counselor, a mature Christian friend, and there's no listening and there's still sin, if he neglects to hear them, tell it to the church. Now, it doesn't mean all 6,000 of us. Come to the pastoral staff and let us know what's going on. And if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man or a publican. Publican, a traitor, a heathen, someone who's unsaved, an idolater, outside the promises of God. The idea is there comes a point with somebody, and don't you wonder this? You see someone who claims to be a Christian, and they sin against you. They do some, maybe they steal something from you. They do something wrong, and then you come to find out that that's happening in other places. So you go to them and talk to them. He won't listen. You take somebody with you, one of the elders or something, and there's no reconciliation. He won't listen. And then finally you bring it to the church and there's no settling of that issue. There comes a point in time where you have to say, well, maybe this guy was never, ever really saved in the first place. Don't you see someone you look up to sometime, a Christian, just go out and just get back into the world, and then you have to wonder, because you don't see any fruit, was that person ever really converted, or are they in line for a spanking, a chastening from God? But there comes a point with someone who had claimed to be a believer whose behavior is detrimental to the flock, when there's a time for church discipline. And through the years, I think only two or three people we've asked them to leave the church because of sin. And even that is for the purpose of restoration. Church discipline is for restoration. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5, where there's a man sleeping with his father's wife. And his stepmother, and it's known throughout the churches in the area. And Paul says, when you're gathered together in the Spirit of Christ, that you bind such a one over to the enemy, practice church discipline, put him out. And then in 2 Corinthians, we hear Paul saying he's been chastened and he's broken. Receive him back now into the fellowship of believers. But there comes a point where you treat one like that as a heathen or a publican. You have to try to evangelize them all over again. They're put in a category as an unbeliever. Not pleasant, but interesting that Jesus here is giving a balanced picture of how to deal with someone who is in definite rebellion. And by the way, the scripture is clear, and I'm just going to read a few passages, and it's a challenge to all of us, I think. Let's see. I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one not even to eat. Again, we're told in 2 Thessalonians, I'll just read another verse to you. It says here, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition that you've received from us. The idea is, I think, as we grow in Christ and choose friends, we need to choose friends that are godly, not just people who claim to themselves the name of born-again Christian, but show no evidence of it in their lives, no fruit. If you know someone that you love who's a Christian, who's living in fornication or constant drunkenness, there hasn't been a change, what it's saying is you can't just go and try to enjoy Christian fellowship with that person like nothing's wrong, because in their mind, you're telling them what that they're doing is okay. And in the mind of anybody else who observes that, you're giving them the sense, well, yeah, you can be a Christian and live in fornication. You can be a Christian and live in drunkenness. The Bible does not teach that. Certainly, there is a time when an individual may slip back or fall or make a mistake, and then there is time for repentance and confession and getting it right. And that provision has been made by Christ. He has secured us. There is no doubt. But the point is that you and I need to be careful in choosing our friends. And if you know a Christian man or a Christian woman is living in sexual sin and claiming to be a Christian, you know, it's not just the pastor's responsibility. You have a responsibility to go to such a one in a spirit of meekness, to reprove them, to challenge them, and to say to them, look, I love you and I'll be praying for you, but I can't fellowship in this and act like nothing's wrong with it. And there's a time here, it says, where when there's a grievous enough sin that's affect the body, that it's an infection. You know, a surgeon does that job. There's a time to ask that person to step out. Now, take note of these next three verses, because we know them and I think misuse them quite often. Verily I say unto you, that Greek word is plural, speaking of the church, not singular. Verily I say unto you that whatsoever ye, plural, shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye, plural, shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, you see what he's just said? He's just said if someone's committed a sin, it's biblical, it's recognizable, there's no repentance, you've tried to deal with it in a biblical fashion. There is a point in time, Paul said, bind such a one over to Satan. There is a point to, in the sense that a scribe would bind or loose, make something obligatory or let something up to our discretion, and the Jews understood what he was speaking of. I think, again, we spent a lot of time binding this and binding that, and we take these verses out of context, and as Christians, we know what we're saying, and I understand that, praying that God would restrain the enemy. But the binding and loosing passage here in Matthew 16 is used in a different context, so be careful. Here it is in the sense of dealing with someone who's in sin, and the church has the authority, and the tenses are like this. Whatever you bind on earth will already have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven. You're not the initiator. You are, by binding or loosing according to God's word, responding to the law of God, to something that's already established in heaven. And the idea is God has told us fornication is wrong. It's a sin. It's obligatory. A Christian, it's an obligation, cannot live in fornication. Can a Christian go to the movies? That is your discretion. Most of them, I would say, you can't. They're worthless. They trash your brain. They fill up your memory. You only got so many K, and you're wasting it with some of that, you know. But the idea is there are things that are bound. They are certain. They are sure. And he's saying to the church, you have this authority. Whatever you bind on earth, you, plural, will already have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, leave to the discretion of the family of Christ, the flock, will already have been loosed in heaven. Now again, look, he uses another verse. It's in regards to church discipline. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. That is also in context of church discipline. And by the way, I think it's an encouragement for us to pray together in regards to some things that trouble us. There, no doubt, when we get together with our family or a group of men or ladies and or believers and we pray together, oftentimes there is a wonderful power to that. But this context, again, is church discipline. And lastly, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, then came Peter. Now, Peter got brain locked back in verse 15. He'll do that. He just missed this whole teaching. He didn't find out about it until Matthew wrote the gospel, I think. Peter's stuck back there because it says, if your brother trespass against you, go tell him his fault between you and him, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Now Peter comes. He's stuck back there, and he says to Jesus, Lord, how often shall I forgive if my brother, if he sins against me? Seven times? Now, Peter really thought he was doing great. The rabbis taught that you forgive someone two, maybe three times. That was the teaching of the Talmud, and that was the teaching of the rabbis in the day. And they taught there was a time for two or three of you to get together and to put that person beyond forgiveness. In fact, what they said, if two or three of you get together and speak the words of the Torah, that the Shekinah glory is in your midst. That is written down in the Talmud. It's recorded. The Jews believe that. Two or three of you get together and speak the words of the law, that the Shekinah is in the midst. Jesus changed that and put himself there and said, wherever two or three of you gather together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. And now he turns them rather to forgiveness. Forgiveness should be something that we practice. If the brother asks forgiveness and there's repentance, that's what he does. Aren't you glad? Have you sinned more than two or three times since you've been saved? I'm up to, I think, 2.5, 2.6, somewhere around there. Should I forgive him seven times? And Jesus says to him, you know, and he's expecting to hear, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, God spoke to you again. Jesus says unto him, not seven times, but interesting phrase again, until 70 times seven. Now, I believe it has more than one meaning. It's 490 times, by the way. So I'm sure Peter's thinking, gee, that's a lot to keep track of, you know, waiting for the 491st time to deal with somebody. What Jesus is saying is forgive indefinitely. And the beautiful thing about the phrase is the other place you'll find it is in Daniel chapter 9, where God says 77s are determined upon thy people to bring in everlasting righteousness. You read the prophecy. What Jesus says is 77s are determined to bring in the kingdom. I think what he's saying is that we forgive until the kingdom is ushered in. That's our obligation as forgivers, as Christians, to forgive that way. Until 70 times 7. What he's saying, for all intent and purposes, is you always forgive. There's not a number that you set on it. We add that up right away, don't we? 70 times 7, didn't you do that? Before 490, figuring out how nice you have to be? Now, here comes a parable in light of the 490 times forgiving, 70 times 7. Therefore, this is in light of the answer to us. How many times should I forgive? Seven times? No. 70 times 7, which represents an infinite number, the 70 times 7. Therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants? And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, they were shocked when he said this. A talent of gold or silver, a talent was reckoned as 15 to 20 years' wages. One talent of silver was 15 years' wages. One talent of gold was more than 20 years' wages. So if we're dealing with silver here, what this servant owed his master, you take 15 years, multiply it by 10,000. He owed his master 150,000 years worth of labor. Jesus is making the point again, this is an insurmountable debt, is a debt that cannot be paid. And just imagine how rich the king is to have one of his servants owe him 150,000 years worth of money and hadn't noticed it till he reckoned. That's an awful wealthy king, and that's the one we serve. He owes him an insurmountable debt, that's what he's saying. 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had nothing to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all that he had, and for payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Which was not a realistic thing to say. It's like when we say to the Lord, you know, before we're Christians, when we're drawing close to God, we'll say, I'll be good from now on. That's the same kind of payment. I'll pay you off. It's only 150,000 years worth of debt. The Lord of that servant, notice this, was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Moved with compassion, forgave him 150,000 years worth of labor in debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And I hear everything from 42 bucks to 50 bucks to 1,000 bucks. The idea is, most of you are at least that far in debt to a credit card. This is a payable debt, is the idea. He owed him a small amount compared to his own debt. He owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him, the guy that owed him 100 pence, and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe me." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, now the exact same phrase that he had used to his Lord, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And this was a reasonable request. When he made his on his giant debt, his unpayable debt, it wasn't reasonable. This at least is reasonable. "Have patience, and I'll pay thee all." But he would not. And he went and he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant." Now notice, he is not a wicked servant because of his debt. He is a wicked servant because of his unforgiveness. He has been forgiven much, and as you and I are the recipients of God's grace, and God has forgiven us an unpayable debt. The idea is we should then reflect that kind of forgiveness as we deal with others. That's the kind of forgiveness we've received. How often should I forgive, Lord? Well, let me put it this way. There was a king, unimaginably wealthy king, so wealthy that one of his servants owed him billions of dollars, 150,000 years were the wages. And as he decided to check out his accounts, he realized this man had stolen whatever. How do you run up a bill like that? I don't know. And he challenged him about the debt, and he falls down and pleads and says, "Have patience with me, I'll pay you." Now the Lord knows that is not realistic. You will never be able to pay this kind of debt. None of us could pay for our own sin. If just lusting was adultery, if just anger, none of us could. We look at a murder on TV. Jesus said, if you've angered in your heart, you've already committed murder, you're no better than that person. That person had the opportunity, you haven't. You both have the same potential as a human being, as a sinner. And what it's saying here is look, God has forgiven us an insurmountable debt, unimaginable, eternal, and he's forgiven us. Then we should not be with others the kind of person when somebody owes us 50 bucks to grab them by the throat and say, "You owe me 50 bucks for 2 weeks now," and throw them into prison. And that's not reflecting, what we've received. If we've been the recipients of that kind of grace, that's the way we should forgive others. It's interesting. One of the ladies at Costa Mesa, Calvary Chapel, that leads worship out there about a year and a half ago, she's a concert pianist, was in the parking lot of a mall at night, and a guy grabbed her, beat her up, raped her, and cut her throat. And she was on life support. She almost died. Well, she survived, obviously, and refused to press charges. Asked the judge, "I want to spend time talking to this guy." Made the Orange County Register. It was in the paper. She led the guy to Christ, and he attends church with her now. Frank says, that's a tough ministry. You wouldn't want to do one of those more than once every 10 years or something. But I think, do I have that? I tell you, that is not natural. That is supernatural. Because somebody raped one of my daughters, my wife, I would want to do as much damage as I could before the police got there. I'm just being honest. That is how I would feel. It takes a supernatural act of God. And you've heard those testimonies of, when I looked into his eyes, all of a sudden I pitied him. Corrie ten Boom talks about being at a meeting in Germany and seeing one of the officers that had killed her sister come to her and say, "Corrie, I've become a born-again Christian. I know how I've hurt you. I want you to forgive me." And how he put out his hand, and she said, there was so much, all of a sudden, these feelings I thought were buried for years, it was hatred, and I looked at his hand, and she said, just in obedience, without feeling, just obedience, I put out my hand, and took his hand. And she said, when I took his hand, God's love just flowed over me and I was filled with emotion and forgave him. And you know, we have somebody gossip about us or talk about us or, you know, date the guy we were dating or, you know, the girl we were dating or bump into our car in the parking lot and not leave a phone number. Not say, I'm not going to that church anymore. Look at that ding. I just paid for this car and look what they, you know, isn't it amazing how we can be? Jesus is saying, look what you were forgiven. You know, people who are not gracious and filled with grace are self-righteous people. They are people who still think that them and God were a good team on their salvation. People that know the depravity of their own heart and the glory of God, the incredible thing he's accomplished, are gracious towards other people. And Jesus is saying that here. The Lord called him and said unto him, thou wicked servant. You see, he forgave the guy, not because he was, just simply because he was moved with compassion. That's why he loves us, because he loves us. There's no reason in the natural. He loves us because of who he is. And the king forgave simply because his heart was filled with compassion. Now he says, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because you desired it, because you asked me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I have had pity on thee? And his Lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors. That doesn't sound like fun, does it? Delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your heart forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now, by the way, it's a very tough passage. I think it should strike the fear of God in us. I'm not going to apologize for it. I don't understand it completely. I'll tell you the easy side of it, if I'm going to weigh it there. Many times in that day when you were delivered to the prison, you were delivered first to the tormentors. Jesus was scourged first. The idea is there were those that first tortured you. Then it says, so likewise will the Father do to you if you don't forgive. And I think that on the gracious side of looking at a difficult text, what it's saying, if you are filled with forgiveness, unforgiveness, and with bitterness, you are the one who's tormented and tortured. You're the one who gets ulcers and cancer and, you know, it's funny what bitterness and anger and unforgiveness can do to a human frame. We're just discovering that. I remember reading an article about people who work in orphanages and work with situations where they have to constantly care for other people. Their T cell count is higher. Their immune system is functioning at peak. People who pour out their lives for others. An interesting thing. But people that are filled with unforgiveness and bitterness, they get ulcers, they get all kinds of physical problems and, you know, and twitching and, you know, I mean, it just freaks out your system. You're not made to be an angry, vindictive, bitter being. You are created in the image and likeness of God. You fell through Adam. Christ has saved us. The very Messiah of the world dwells within our hearts. The Spirit of God is quickening us and conforming us into the image of His Son. And the image of His Son is not one of bitterness, anger, and unforgiveness. So I think what He's saying is, you know, you will be delivered to the tormentors. If you are going to live a bitter life, you are going to live a tormented life. I believe that with all my heart. And you know what? I am not saying that what some of you have gone through is easy to forgive. I know there are those of you here who whose spouses have been unfaithful. I know there are those of you here who are Christians and have even been bitter at God because you've watched a child die that you loved. And by the way, I think rather than going to God, if we're angry or bitter at Him, and saying, O thou most heavenly Father, thou that knowest, you know, I think we're better off to go and say, God, I'm bitter at you. I know it's not right. I can't change my own heart. Because He sees what's written in the walls of our heart. We don't deceive Him. We only deceive ourselves. And I think so often the deliverance comes when we come in genuine confession and say, Lord, I'm bitter at you, or I'm bitter at this person, I'm bitter at this circumstance. I can't overcome it on my own. It will take your supernatural power. Fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Wash me. Give me his power. Let him work and live through me, because in the natural, I don't have the ability to do that. And I think, isn't it one of the things that God asks from all of us? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance. We're going to talk about a Sunday night. You know, the other day at staff meeting, we're just talking about the Corinthian church. And this is a church that spoke in tongues and prophesied and did all the things we think are spiritual. But Paul tells them, you are carnal because you're divided. They were guilty of sexual sin. They were drunk. And what Paul was asking of them to show spiritual maturity was unity and love and forgiveness, that the power of the Spirit should be demonstrated. Whatever our gifts are, that's a different thing altogether. That the Spirit, those that are led of the Spirit of God are the children of God. That the Spirit of God is in our lives, that we would be witnesses. Not go witnessing, that our walk would match our talk. That we would be people that are characterized by the love we have one for another, and that we can demonstrate a forgiveness that the world can't demonstrate. That we can demonstrate a particular kind of fortitude and strength in very difficult circumstances that the world does not. That we endure difficult relationships and marriage that the world may not, that we are set aside and we are different, not because we jabber in tongues, and I pray in tongues, that's not my point, but because we have that ability to love, like this king who forgave an insurmountable debt in the lives of others. To me, that is the power of the Holy Ghost. Again, my favorite saying, takes more Holy Ghost to vacuum than it does to speak in tongues. Takes more of the power of the Spirit in my life to clean up and help my wife than it does for me to do something spiritual. You know, it takes more Holy Ghost and his power to lay down your life and to become a servant and to live and to love and to forgive the way God wants us to. How often should we forgive, Lord? You know, look at this. Become as a child. That's where we started. Look at the way they forgive each other. Look at the way they get over things. Look at the way the next day they're... And they fight about stupid stuff just like us. I mean, my kids today, 6-year-old, 9-year-old, Daddy, he touched me. You know, don't they ride in the car. What's wrong? He looked at me. Oh, no, not again. He looked at you, you know. And when you think we're human, we fight about things that are just as stupid. But they make up so much faster. You know, they make up much faster and forgive much easier. He's in challenges. We want to be great in God's kingdom? Become as a child. Not childish, but childlike. And just as God watches over the children, your guardian angels, they watch over you. Yes, there's a time, Jesus says, for discipline. There's a time when forgiveness is not the proper antidote for a problem. And there's something that has to be dealt with. And it's not easy. But in general terms, when we talk about forgiveness, we should forgive the way he forgives. And that is without condition. And if we realize what he's forgiven us, how should we ever not forgive someone else? That's what he's saying.